Reading from the Srimad Bhagavatam, Canto 1, Chapter 8, Text 25. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Vipada Santita Shashvat Tatra Tatra Jagat Guru. Bhavato darshanam yapsyad apuna bhava darshanam. I wish that all those calamities would happen again and again so that we could see you again and again. For seeing you means we will no longer see repeated birth and death. Purport. Generally, the distressed, the needy, the intelligent, and the inquisitive who have performed some pious activities worship or begin to worship the Lord. Others who are thriving on misdeeds only, regardless of status, cannot approach the Supreme due to being misled by the illusory energy. Therefore, for a pious person, if there is some calamity, there is no other alternative than to take shelter of the lotus feet of the Lord. Constantly remembering the lotus feet of the Lord means preparing for liberation from birth and death. Therefore, even though there are so-called calamities, they are welcome because they give us an opportunity to remember the Lord, which means liberation. One who has taken shelter of the lotus feet of the Lord, which are accepted as the most suitable boat for crossing the ocean of Neshan, can achieve liberation as easily as one leaps over the holes made by the hoofs of a calf. Such persons are meant to reside in the abode of the Lord, and they have nothing to do with a place where there is danger in every step. The material world is certified by the Lord in the Bhagavad Gita is a dangerous place full of calamities. Less intelligent persons prepare plans to adjust to those calamities without knowing that the nature of this place is itself full of calamities. They have no information of the abode of the Lord, which is full of bliss and without trace of calamity. The duty of the same person, therefore, is to be undisturbed by worldly calamities which are sure to happen in all circumstances. Suffering of all sorts of unavoidable misfortunes, one should make progress in spiritual realization because that is the mission of human life. The spirit soul is transcendental to all material calamities, therefore the so-called calamities are called faults. A man may see a tiger swallowing him in a dream, and he may cry for this calamity. Actually, there is no tiger and there's no suffering. It is simply a case of dreams. In the same way, all calamities of life are said to be dreams. If someone is lucky enough to get in contact with the Lord by devotional service, it is all gain.
Here, come. You want to...
Contact with the Lord by any one of the nine devotional services is always a forward step on the path going back to Godhead. Om Jnana Timurandasya Jnananjana Salakaya Chakshurunmilitam Yena Tasmai Sri Gurave Namaha Sri Chaitanya Manovishtam Tapitam yena bhutale Vayam rupa kadamayam Vidati sapadantikam Agadanasyanam dante Idam yache puna puna Shimad rupa kadam bhoja Dulisham janma janmani Paragyayud bhakti visham payatnaya Apayana manabipsamandham kukambuhiya paradhuka dhuki sanatanastam prabhamatrayami pancha kalpa tarubhyascha Kripa Sindhu Payedvacha Patitanam Pavanebhyo Vaishnavebhyo Namo Namah. Sri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Sri Advaita Gadadhar Srivastava Gaur Bhaktavinda. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. So greetings from the Sun Falls, upstate New York. I spent at least part of the weekend. I was in the yoga teacher training, but I was able to give some of the philosophical part. So that was interesting. And also, I hope perhaps maybe today and also next Sunday I can say something about Srimati Radharani. This Wednesday is her appearance day. But there's quite a bit to cover here. And then the very wonderful prayers of Queen Kunti. And it's a very, very rich section of the Bhagavatam that we've been going over because, excuse me, it shows the relationship between Krishna and his devotees. And that is the prayojana, that is the goal. That's perfection. Perfection is our eternal relationship with Krishna. And there are two inspirations for that eternal relationship with Krishna. One is Krishna. How attractive he is. And the beauty and the attractiveness of Krishna is his accessibility, Again, there's one tutful or reality, and the fullest manifestation of that reality is Krishna. It's when the absolute reality, which is a person, is revealing himself fully. That's Krishna in response to the intimate love of his devotees. So to hear about Krishna and hear about Krishna's beauty and his qualities, but especially to see his loving nature in reciprocation with those who are devoted to him, is an inspiration for us to become Krishna's devotees. And that's what the Bhagavatam is about. And through the devotional mentality of the devotees, were instructed on the consciousness that we are to aspire for. The love of the devotee, the dependence of the devotee, the humility of the devotee, the sweetness of the devotee's sentiments. And we see this wonderful love and reciprocation. We've watched it now, beginning at the end of the battlefield of Kurukshetra after Ashwatthama killed the five sleeping sons of Draupadi, and that led to so many interactions between Krishna and his devotees, and we see his reciprocal nature. And Prabhupada makes such a beautiful point in the ninth chapter of the Bhagavad Gita in his commentary to the verse, Samaham Sarva Bhuteshu Namedvaishastinapriya. I am equal to everyone. I don't hate or like, but I favor my devotees. And Papa's point was that this is not a defect of karma, of partiality. But if Krishna did not favor the devotees who are humble and dependent on him, if he did not reciprocate with them more, that would be the defect of impersonality. So we're seeing the opulence of the supreme opulence of the absolute reality, which is his personality, his reciprocation with his devotees. And that reciprocation is very, very dynamic. Krishna is attractive, his devotees love him, and due to that love and shelter that the devotees see in Krishna, Krishna responds with his devotees, which invokes the devotees' surrender and love more, which captures the heart of Krishna even more, and this wonderful reciprocation. And that's the dynamic of the ultimate reality. Therefore, in the Upanishads, when it describes that ultimate reality, that absolute reality, it describes rasa, va, saha. And he is that rasa. He is that relationship, that ultimate dynamic relationship, which is eternally manifesting. I believe, I described that 2 weeks ago. I was with my godbrother, His Holiness Bhakti Madhava Puri Maharaj, who happens to live in New Jersey, one of the founders of the Bhaktivedanta Institute, a very humble soul. And he was specifically studying Hegel. He said because his Shiksha Guru, Prabhupada's godbrother, Srila Sridhar Maharaj, told him that Hegel presented the perfect theistic Vedantin philosophy or something like that, even to the extent of the Chintya Beta Beta Tattva. But he was explaining the conception of God, but the subtle point is not being, but becoming. It's not a static thing. It's becoming. It's expanding. Eternally, in reciprocation with love. That's what we see in the Chaitanya Charitamrita when we see a description of the absolute reality. It's Krishna attracted to Srimati Radharani. But she's so beautiful. Or Krishna is so beautiful that Radharani becomes so happy within Krishna's presence. And when she becomes happy, she becomes more beautiful. And when Krishna sees the increase of beauty of Srimati Radharani, Krishna becomes more happy. And when Krishna becomes more happy, Krishna becomes more beautiful. And when Radharani sees that, and that dynamic, ever-increasing dynamic, not just being or static, but becoming, God has never reached the goal. He's internally increasing in love. And we see this kind of reciprocation with his devotees. And it's so wonderful that we have some aspiration. That's really what's going to fill our hearts. That's really going to satisfy us. That's why Jamuna Acharya, one of the great Vaishnava Acharyas, says, when he thinks of his, you know, sex life with the highest pleasure in the material world, I guess as a king, maybe previously was engaged in that. He said, you know, I curl my lips in distaste compared to the satisfaction and love of one's relationship with God. That's the ultimate shelter. And that's how we enter bhakti, when we actually accept and acknowledge that and experience that to some degree. That this is what satisfies and fills the hunger in my heart. It's not for gadgets, it's not for things, it's not for sensual experiences. It's for love and love of God, who is real and eternal and the worthy object of love. So, we see that in Kunti, and she's feeling some, she sees Krishna saved again, saves her. I guess that must be or great grandson of Arjuna, Ashwatthama. Yeah. It's even the womb of Uttara, sage, Marge, Cricket. And not only that, saves the whole family. Because the Brahmastra, the second Brahmastra weapon that Ashwatthama released was to destroy the Pandavas in the whole world. And Krishna saves and saves the child. Saves, saves, saves again. Jesus saves, Krishna saves. Look how Krishna saves. And Kunti, who's described as Satim, the Sati, chase, no one else but Krishna. And she sees Krishna starting to leave for home, and she's, due to that affection, feeling that separation, her love and affection for Krishna increases. And she offers her obeisances to Krishna, but then explains why. Because he's the original person. Otherwise, as a as the aunt of Krishna, that's not the proper expression of love for the superior to pay obeisances to the junior. And she's amazed because she sees Krishna is there. And then she sees that Krishna also saved from that Brahmastra in the womb. He's everywhere. But yet, he's invisible. So Kunti's prayer, she's appreciating the position of Krishna. Madhvacharya said that, you know, Aishwarya is the basis of Madhurya, or sweetness, because Aishwarya, he said it's like the pot in which Madhurya is contained. And what is the pot? Aishwarya, the reverence, the greatness of God invokes the core feeling of love or servitude. So she's expressing, and yet you are invisible to all, and you are covered. Why are you invisible to all? How can something be there and not be and be invisible? Well, something can be there and be invisible if it's covered. And she said, just like an actor on the stage, it's there, but it's covered. And in this sense, Krishna is covered by his own potency, maya jabani pakshana, by a curtain. He's covered. He's there, but he's covered by a curtain. But actually, the curtain is covering our eyes. And that curtain is actually our desire to enjoy separate from God. And our desire to enjoy separate from God, that ahankar, that desire to be the controller and enjoyer, that consciousness covers us from recognizing God. Ichadvesha samutena dvandva mohena bharata. We'll come into this world dvandva in duality, mohena in illusion. Ichadvesha, by our desire for be the controller and enjoyer, and therefore envy. And that type of consciousness cover. I explained in a previous class, if you have envy, you cannot see one. When I was in the class, I gave two lectures. On Friday, I gave one on karma, and on Saturday, I gave one on the mind. So when I gave the lecture on karma, I worked with an astrologer, and I get before the class the people's birth information. And it's not to promote astrology, but it's to show that karma is actually a divine law by a universal supreme being who knows our destiny at the time of birth. I'm not going to get into karma and free will now and how much that said. It's another thing. But the point is, some people gave me birth dates one day, and the next day I came back with the charts. I worked with an astrologer, and it was very, very accurate. It just gives a short paragraph of the person's personality, and then it gives a description of an event in their life. And I saw the people, but I got the names mixed up. So there was one lady, her chart, you know, described that she had a lot of difficulties in life. It, you know, it said her general chart had a lot of difficulties in childhood. Actually, the lady was quite transcendental, and you could see how, you can see how suffering is not just your destiny, but how you respond. And I could see that this lady, I saw afterwards when I was explained to her chart, I could see that, you know, she was a spiritual person, so that the difficulties for her, and this is what the Kunti prayers are going to say, the difficulties for this lady, even though it said, you know, very tedious and trying life, you could see that this lady was up for the challenge of actually evolving spiritually. So it didn't really have the same effect as you would think in one sense. But she said, yes, I have. She said, yes, I have. Because the first part of the chart said that she was very mystic and psychic. She said, yes, I have. But I have a tough life because I am psychic. But the point I was going to make, this other lady, I thought it was this other lady that had this trying life. And then I got the names, not when I came to the class, I said, who is this person? And she said this, and I thought it was someone else. But so when I was reading the charts the night before, I had this image of this lady I saw in the class, but I had this image of the lady, according to this information, that this was this other lady. I thought she was the one who was had a tie, like, and et cetera. But actually, she was her chart actually was that she was a very successful, dynamic person. So I could see how our conceptions and ideas affect our perception. I saw the lady in a completely different way once I understood who she was. I was thinking she was something else. And it's like that. We project our attitudes, our consciousness on things, and it affects our perception. And that's why we can't see God. We can't see God because we don't love God. He's there. He's everywhere, but we project our own consciousness, our own understanding, our own attitudes. So unless you develop faith and surrender, you won't be able to see God. And if you have that desire to be separate from God, He will facilitate that with the curtain of Maya. He'll cover Himself just like an actor, disguised. It's someone else. You're thinking this is a very wonderful Shakespearean actor. You're thinking the person's a clown because of his costume. So the covering of Maya like that. And then she explains how God appears to advanced transcendentalists, but how can we see you? And then the purport is explained. How can she see? She's answering her whole question, because if you're humble and you're sincere and you really want Krishna, then Krishna reveals Himself. Like any other person, you get from a person what you want. If you want a competitor, you'll get a competitor. You want a friend, you get a friend. If he's actually a loving person, Krishna's a loving person. Yayatam mamsa prajyante tamstataiva prajanyaham. As you surrender, Krishna rewards. He's a person. He reveals. So she's so sincere. And what does sincere mean? It means when she says things about Krishna, when she glorifies Krishna, when she serves Krishna, she really wants to please Krishna. She doesn't have anything in it for herself. She really loves Krishna. And by that attitude, then Krishna reciprocates. I mean, so how do you understand God? It all has to do with the consciousness. You're covered by the consciousness, the ill consciousness, and when you change the consciousness, when you develop devotion, then Krishna reveals Himself. And that Krishnaya Vasudevaya, these beautiful verses, just hear these verses as the heart of a devotee. They're not just said, but they're said with love. This is Queen Kunti. Krishnaya Vasudevaya Devaki Vandanaya Cha Nanda Gopa Kumara Govindaya Namo Namah. So she's revealed to her devotees, let me offer my obeisance unto the Lord, who has become the son of Vasudeva, the pleasure of Devaki, the boy of Nanda, and the other cowherd men of Vrindavan, and the enlivener of the cows and senses. So this is how Krishna becomes revealed. Krishna becomes revealed to his devotees. He not only becomes revealed to his devotees, but when you chant the names of Krishna in relationship to his devotees, he becomes very, very pleased. And his heart softens, and he reveals himself to you. I'm going to read Bhurijan Prabhu's comment. If any of you don't have this book, Unveiling His Lotus Feet, A Detailed Overview of the Srimad Bhagavatam, Cantos 1-4 by Bhurijan, I do recommend you get it. Bhurijan's quality is just a very, very... He reveals what the Bhagavatam is saying in very, very simple language. But this is beautiful. This is what Bhurijan is saying about this verse. Krishna's devotees are especially dear to him. Indeed, his most intimate names are those that indicate his dealing with his devotees. Those are his primary names. When Krishna is called by one of those names, he remembers himself in relation to the particular devotee connected with that name, and his heart melts. Thus, devotees pray to Krishna by those names to invoke compassion from his already softened heart. Because of his quality as Bhakta Vatsala, the devotee of his devotees, he may be known by his own grace. So, and then another beautiful verse which expresses Kunti's heart. It's worth it to read it again. Nama Pankajanabhaya, Nama Pankajanalane, Nama Pankajanitraya, Namaste Pankajangrihe. My respectful obeisance is unto you, O Lord, whose abdomen is marked with a depression like a lotus flower, who are always decorated with garlands of lotus flowers, whose glance is as cool as a lotus, whose feet are engraved. So Krishna is relating to his devotees like an ordinary person in one sense. He reciprocates, yet he's transcendental like a lotus. A lotus is in water but has a coating that's not touched. And Jiva Goswami says, lotus brings happiness and removes misery. So she's meditating on Krishna and how wonderful he is in relationship with his devotees and how that's the shelter. That's the lotus. That's the beauty. He reciprocates with the love of his devotees. And that position as a devotee of Krishna is our eternal position. And that position is free from duality and fear because it's a real position. It's eternal. Nothing can change that position. So the more you act according to that position, the more you become free from duality and fear. Because that's real. Nothing can take it away. We fear things that are temporary, that we're attached to, and therefore can be taken away. We have wealth. We're fearful. It's not constitutionally part of us. It comes, it goes. And relationships in terms of the body, they come and go. Because I'm not, again, I have to say this, recommending artificial renunciation. There are attachments and desires that we keep us whole. But ultimately, still, they're filled with duality and fear. Ultimately, they are. It's a temporary. So, and then she begins to remember, and please don't mind me going over this again. The reason I'm going over it again, because each time I teach it, I get more realizations and I can explain it clearer. And especially because somehow in the summer I'm traveling a lot, I don't have that concentrated time as much for study as I like, so this helps me to do this class. But now then she describes Krishna, how she protected Kunti, protected your mother, and you protected me from a series of constant dangers. So Krishna is reciprocating, he's protecting the devotee. And that's one of the symptoms of taking shelter of Krishna, of having faith in our relationship with Krishna. Having faith in our relationship with Krishna, because he's God and nothing happens, not a blade of grass moves without his will. So that faith in Krishna is faith that he's protecting us, and that means he will do what's best. It's this confidence that he will do what's best. He'll be there for us. And sometimes that may mean that he saves us from the greatest danger if that's what's best with us, and sometimes he sends the greatest danger if that's what's best for us. But in either case, Krishna is reciprocating with his devotee's shelter. The beautiful point made, which is going to be one of the main points here in the purport, that Kunti, Devaki lost her children. Kunti's children were saved. The Pandavas were saved. And that's symbolic of Kunti being a widow, had no other help except Krishna. And therefore, the conclusion of Krishna endows more favor to a devotee who is in greater danger. If that danger, that difficulty, and what does danger mean? The as Prabhupada called, material protective agents are gone. Somehow Krishna removes the things that externally appear to protect us. And when he does that, we more clearly see that the protection is actually God's. And the traditional sannyas was like that, Prabhupada described, that, you know, someone's living in the home and he has the bank balance and it is traditional sannyas and he has the family, and it creates a sense of protection separate from God, actually. That these are fixed things in my life that are under my control. And then one takes sannyas and he goes out to the forest. And now there's no bank balance, and now there's no this, there's no family, there's no protection. You know, so where does food come from? Oh, here's a nice tree, and I pick the fruits. Oh, yes, God is protecting me. And then there's tigers, there's snakes, etc., and one sleeps there in the forest, but somehow or other, he's protected. And, oh, yes, it's Krishna that's protecting me. So it creates a greater sense of shelter and love, because when you're feeling protection, you're feeling love. So Kunti, being a widow, she had that proper thing, that sense was more there. And because it was in Krishna's rasa, it just wasn't Krishna appearing in the material world, but she was in Krishna actually was there more. And then Prabhupada even makes the point that sometimes he puts pure devotees in such danger because in that condition of helplessness, one sees the protection of Krishna and becomes more attached. And attachment to Krishna is success. Because attachment to Krishna is the nature of the eternal soul. And when you begin to feel attachment for Krishna, you begin to experience your eternal relationship. You start to become situated in your eternal position. And that's what the devotee wants. And so she explains this, how Krishna has protected the family. from all the different calamities. And now we're up to today's verse. It took about half the class, but we'll go. And now this wonderful purport, same point. I wish how these calamities would happen again and again, so that we can see you again and again. And seeing you means that we no longer see repeated birth and death. So this is the devotee's value judgment, and this is one way that a devotee actually becomes free from karma. Not just he can become free, there's ways to counteract destiny. At least you can change things, obviously, maybe not completely, or maybe you can't change most things. Some things you can change. But the real way, because karma means what? Karma means a body. If just come to devotional service, all karma is finished, and you die also, because there's a discussion with, because the body is karma. But one of the ways that becoming a devotee finishes karma is that you develop a different value system. What you value in life is not the material situation, but what you value in life is the growth of consciousness. So you tend to judge a circumstance and how that circumstance will facilitate you coming closer to Krishna. And therefore, in one sense, there's no bad, good or bad karma for devotee, because he sees everything is sent by Krishna to bring him closer. But especially when there's difficulties, one tends to take shelter of Krishna. I'm looking for something which I read before in my book. If I can find it, it'd probably just take a second. I'll see if I can multitask, look in the book and talk at the same time. I'm sure it won't take more than a few minutes, but there it is. I read this once before, and this was sent to me by Mahamuni. And it was a passage from a published book of sermons by one respected Anglican preacher and Oxford scholar. And he wrote a comprehensive list of ways in which suffering serves a noble purpose. Some are spread over life to temper our enjoyments, lest we seek our joy here. Some follow closely upon what is wrong, as discomfort upon excess. Some gradually thicken on us if we neglect the first warning. Some come suddenly or in an instant to startle people out of lethargy and careless ways, and show them that the life which they are wasting is an earnest thing. Some, it seems, are the immediate preparation for his holy presence, whence perhaps old age is so generally a period of suffering, and the last illness has mostly so much of heavy suffering. Yet all, if we will regard it, are his fatherly care, tempering our cup with pain and sorrow, as he sees most needful for us. All in their degree loosen our hold on this life, as all pain is an earnest and preparation for our final dissolution. All lead up thitherward where there shall be no pain. All humble us as being creatures who require it and deserve far more. All teach us to look into ourselves, to see for what disease in us this medicine has been sent. And, you know, Bhishma Dev, we're going to read his prayers. He says, no matter how trying circumstances are, there's no cause for despondency. If we look at those circumstances as an opportunity to grow closer to God, by reacting to those circumstances, by worshiping God. Jiva Goswami says, when difficulties come, bowing our head down and thanking God, understanding that they should even be more. In all circumstance, Bhishma Dev said, if you bow down to God and worship Him, if you respond to those difficulties by principles of truth, universal principles of truth, a lot of what the Shastra is different circumstances of karma and how to deal with them. And a lot of what a guru or mentor is someone who knows the Shastra, knows the appropriate responses to different circumstances, has realized it in himself, a teacher, and then in your difficulty can instruct me that this is how you respond with that full confidence that by that response there will be a fruit of realization that will bring you closer to God and make you more happy. And he said three things. You worship God, you respond according to principles, and you do it under the guidance of those who are realized. And Kunti here, she just said, I had so many difficulties, but you were there. And in my value system, there is nothing higher than your association. There is nothing higher than your presence. And if difficulties invoke your presence, I like that situation. And if happiness makes me complacent in this world and forgetful of you, then I don't like that situation. Just see how much Kunti values Krishna. And it's not sentimental. She feels it. She feels it. She has love and devotion. So beautiful. And we can read Prabhupada's purport, just a few things. Constantly remembering the lotus feet of the Lord means preparing for liberation from birth and death. Therefore, even though there are so-called calamities, they are welcome because they give us an opportunity to remember the Lord, which means liberation. The duty of the same person, another part, therefore, is to be undisturbed by worldly calamities, which are sure to happen in all circumstances. You can't avoid it. That's what this world is. And there's a purpose and a reason for it. You can't adjust it. Even if you perfectly, protect yourself in one way, you still die. So it's you still get old. That's it. This world is full of suffering. And suffering of all sorts of unavoidable misfortunes, one should make progress in spiritual realization, because this is the mission of human life. Prabhupada's saying this. This is the mission. Prabhupada's saying it in realization. The spirit soul is transcendental to all material calamities. Therefore, the so-called calamities are called false, Prabhupada said. If someone is lucky enough to get in contact with the Lord by devotional service, it is all gain. So this is the mentality of these great souls. And then another beautiful verse by Queen Kunti. Janmaishvaya. Before that, I'm going to stop for a little while here. Are there any questions?
Hare Krishna Maharaj.
Hare Go. Hare Kirtan.
Hare Go. Please come on with the basin. Maharaj, I do have a question for you.
Thank you.
You have been speaking about earlier you said that the more we become cognizant of our dependence on Krishna, the more we transcend fear, because we are coming in contact with the reality of our situation as opposed to the temporal nature of our sensory experience. From a philosophical, and then you elaborated from that point. From the standpoint of enlightenment philosophy and the politics that follow, one may argue that you have also laid the groundwork for the enlightenment view, enlightenment philosophy view, based on the changing of the question, what is God's relationship to the world, to why is man constantly asking what God's relationship to the world is? And as I understand it, the answer given particularly by the English philosopher Hobbes was that we ask this question, we ask, what does God want from us? Because we're frightened and ignorant. And we're afraid of our own mortality, but we don't really know what to do about it. And therefore, from a dark place in our psyche, we come up with this conception of an omnipotent being who can be supplicated and obeyed in order to gain that omnipotent being's favor. So everything that you've said up to this point may be turned around to use as evidence of the psychology that inspires man to create God out of fear.
Right.
And that fear and that belief can now be manipulated, because if everything is going well, then the leaders of society can say God is on our side. And if things are going not well, then the political leaders of society can say, well, you know, this is all some misfortune that's meant to bring you closer to God because of his providence and what can be done. So my question then is, in the face of this kind of enlightenment philosophy that is prominent in a secular society that we're faced with, particularly in the West, how do we reconcile this? How can we establish that what we are in fact dealing with is the spiritual reality rather than the psychological concoction based in fear?
That was, at least to me, that was very clear, Hari Kirtan. Thank you. Well, in other words, the supposition of that enlightenment philosophy that you were explaining, you know, their supposition is that there's no God. And the supposition here is that there is God. In other words, it doesn't prove that there's no God. In other words, if God exists, then this is the philosophy. And if he doesn't, then this looks in a different way. It doesn't prove that it's psychological, right? It just proves that the supposition on which this philosophy exists is that there's God. You know, I don't see why it would prove that you know, Voltaire said that if God did not exist, it would be necessary to invent him. But if God exists, he would be necessary also. So I don't think it really proves it. You know, I don't think it's necessarily like a really strong argument. What it comes down to really is whether God exists or not. That's what it comes down to. And there's arguments for and against God's existence. You know, and that's another thing. But one thing I do like is, that's why I'm doing this thing with astrology. Because I mean, I walked into the class yesterday, and you know, there were four people.
Maharaj, I think you might have hit mute accidentally.
Can everybody still hear me?
Yes.
Hello?
Did we?
I don't know what. Yes?
Oh, you're back. Good.
Okay. Hare Kirtan. Let me just. I'm really glad that I stopped for questions. I find this very interesting, and I welcome other people to, and I welcome the dialogue. But I, you know, I walked into the class, and you know, like for example, for one person, it said, "Flexible nature, oriented to self-expression, caring, able to multitask well." You know, and then it said, you know, predicted a certain time that something happened in their life, et cetera. So the reason I do this, you know, is I think you can actually show that there's a law of karma. What does a law of karma mean? Law of karma means that at your birth, right, there's a certain destiny that's charted out, that's known. So, you know, it's definitely above the enlightenment perception of the world. There is some force out there that is powerful and is moving the world in particular ways. And I don't know, we can get into some discussion I'm about the existence of God. But that's really what it is. I don't think that, in other words, my point is, it doesn't prove. Because it has a benefit, it doesn't prove that it's just projection. Because there's a, you know, it's really, let me put it another way. What you're saying is the Enlightenment philosophies say that the reaction is something to calamities of taking shelter and dependence on God is just a psychological necessity. But I don't think it proves that it's a psychological necessity. I think it's a supposition it's a psychological necessity for people who have the premise that there is no God. But I think that's a big premise to make. And that's a premise that they can't prove. Mooney, are you there today?
Yeah, Maharaj.
You want to say something? Because you're.
Oh, I think you. Well, I think you hit the nail on the head. But maybe I could use my time in the slaughterhouse to help lay the concepts out.
Yeah.
What you said is the best response. That the big problem with these kind of arguments. And for what it's worth on the side, these are more characteristic of people like Freud and Nietzsche. Most of the Enlightenment people were theists, actually, but they were like, you know, God was just kind of irrelevant to our lives. But the point is that I think you hit the net, that you really addressed, is that we have to separate the issue of why we should believe in God from the issue of God's existence. Because if not, we get mired in all this kind of hidden psychology BS. And people say, well, you really want to believe, so that's why you created it. Well, who cares what I want to believe? There's an issue of whether God exists or not. And so years ago I heard a class where Sri Dayananda Maharaj said that just because I'm thirsty, the existence of a glass of lemonade in the next room is a separate issue entirely. And we'll figure out that issue. We'll figure out that issue by other means. You know, and namely by perception, inference, and testimony. So generally in philosophy, there's a fallacy called the genetic fallacy. And that fallacy is that you think you can dismiss a view by merely accounting for why people believe in it. And so if you say to me, 2 + 2 = 4, and I say, well, you just have a deep-rooted attachment to clarity and logic, and you're afraid of spontaneity. Well, you know, that's a separate issue entirely. Let's just deal with the reality of 4. So I think that, Maharaj, the way you answered this is the way that it's the best way, is to say, let's separate the issue of psychology from the issue of God's existence. Because even if you're all deluded, even if you all really want God to exist, well, it might be because God does exist and we have an inherent nature that turns towards God. So, you know, Prabhupada used that as an argument for why God does exist, is that we're all longing for that relationship. So, the whole issue of psychological origin of belief is a separate one entirely from the question of does God exist or not. Is that okay, Marish? I don't know.
Yeah, I'm just kind of happy I kind of fumbled on the answer by chance. But I'm glad that you made it clear. I'm also glad that I stopped the questions because I get so attached to giving a certain amount of knowledge, but I think this was good. And I really appreciate your question, Hari Girgad, because you did express the what you say is that type of view quite clearly. Kirtan, does that make sense?
Yes, Maharaj?
Yeah, that was okay.
Yes.
Thank you, interesting.
Maharaj.
Okay.
Maharaj, thank you also.
Okay.
Thank you.
New Jersey, Tuaco, Kijai. Because we were all there together.
Well, Hare Kirtan and I are happy to use our atheism in Krishna service.
Yeah, okay. Very good.
I always serve reluctantly.
Okay, that's good. This is good. Because I spoke to you, Moody, and I said I was going to do that, I would stop. But that's really good. It was good that we stopped for questions. It's interesting. Anyway. Okay. Let me do one more verse, and then I'll stop again. And that was great. Thank you both. This is such a beautiful verse. We'll just listen to the verse and listen to Prabhupada's purport, and then we'll finish the class. Very famous verse, and again, Queen Kunti's heart. Janmaishvarya Shruta Shribir Edamanam Adaptunam Navahatya Budaitum Vatama Kinchana Gochuram. My Lord, your lordship can be easily approached, but only by those who are materially exhausted. One who is on the path of material progress, trying to improve himself with respectable parentage, great opulence, high education, and bodily beauty cannot approach you with sincere feeling. It fits so nicely in with what we were talking. You cannot be approached. She's saying, how can we approach you? But you cannot be, you can easily be approached if you're sincere, if you actually want God. If you want something else, you won't get God. If you're on the path of Dhanam, Janam, Sundarib, Shikshastakam, Nandanam, Nandanam, Nisindarim, Kabitam, Vajagadisha, Kameye, I don't want any wealth, I don't want sex life, I don't want, and then on the gen of followers, you know, I only want your service. And if you want that, you have it. And so separation from God is only by consciousness. And when you have that desire, your prayers and your chanting reflect that consciousness. And God reciprocates. Bhurijan told this story about two dogs that were racing, and they were kind of equal, but one dog won and the other dog lost, right? And the two dogs didn't have, the two dogs had different owners. One owner told the dog that if you lose this race, I'm going to kill you. And the other person told the dog, if you're going to, if you run, if you win the race, you'll get lunch or something. And then the dog, who was running for his life, won. They asked the dog, "Had you win or something?" I was running for my life. He was only running for his lunch. So, you know, it's the real necessity for God. When you really understand that ananya gati tvam, this is in the Bhakti Sandarbha when it explains that the first thing is taking shelter of God. And how ananya gati, I have no other shelter. That is the shelter. Our relationship to God is what we need. And when you're actually convinced of that, and you also understand that you've separated yourself from that shelter because you've taken shelter of so many other things, and therefore you're in the material world, and you really begin to realize that, then you can approach the Lord sincerely. And therefore, Kunti was thinking, you know, what to speak of being on the path of trying to improve myself. My God, I'm not on that path. Everything is taken away from me. I only had you. How fortunate I am. I only had you. How fortunate. Now, we can read Prabhupada's purports, and one thing I like is every year in Krishna consciousness, if I can make a little advancement, then I'll understand more deeply Prabhupada's simple purports. Purport. And we'll just hear from Prabhupada. He's speaking to us. Being materially advanced means taking birth in an aristocratic family and possessing great wealth and education and attractive personal beauty. All materialistic men are mad after possessing all these material opulences. And this is known as the advancement of material civilization. But the result is that by possessing all these material assets, one becomes artificially puffed up, intoxicated by such temporary possessions. Consequently, such materially puffed up persons are incapable of uttering the holy name of the Lord by addressing him feelingly, "O Govinda, O Krishna." It is said in the Shastras, by once uttering the holy name of the Lord, the sinner gets rid of a quantity of sins that he's unable to commit. Such is the power of uttering the holy name of the Lord. There is not the least exaggeration in this statement. Actually, the Lord's holy name is such a powerful potency. But there's a quality to such utterances also. It depends on the quality of feeling. Srila Bhakti Siddhanta Saraswati Thakur said, our chanting should not be lip deep, it should be heart deep. The real holy name comes from the heart. It's not mechanically produced. A helpless man can feelingly utter the holy name of the Lord, where a man who utters the same holy name in great material satisfaction cannot be so sincere. A materially puffed up person may utter the holy name of the Lord occasionally, but he's incapable of uttering the name in quality. Therefore, the four principles of material advancement, namely high parentage, good wealth, high education, and attractive beauty, are, so to speak, disqualifications for progress on the path of spiritual advancement. The material covering of the pure spirit soul is an external feature, as much as fever is an external feature of the unhealthy body. The general process is to decrease the degree of the fever and not to aggravate it by maltreatment. Sometimes it is seen that spiritually advanced persons become materially impoverished. This is no discouragement. On the other hand, such impoverishment is a good sign as much as the falling of temperature is a good sign. The principle of life should be to decrease the degree of material intoxication, which leads one to be more and more illusioned about the aim of life. Grossly illusioned persons are quite unfit for entrance into the kingdom of God. Just 2 points, and then we'll kind of finish here. I listened to this tape of Prabhupada, and Prabhupada said when he was young, he saw a hobo, little stick with a bag of little whatever possessions are, doesn't have much, at the train station in Calcutta. But Prabhupada said that I could see he was not a kinchana, a gotra. Gotra means a kinchana means without, a kinchana means something, nothing. He wasn't in that mood, I have nothing. Even though he had very little, he was very much in the mood of possessiveness. The Prabhupada said he wasn't a kinchana gotra. It's not just, it's the consciousness that one has. And also, when I used to invite Srila Narayan Maharaj to come to the Srila Prabhupada's disappearance day, and I invited him, and he was talking about Prabhupada, who lived in that Keshavaji Gaudiya Math, and he would say, he said one thing that he was very impressed. He said Prabhupada had nothing at that time. He said even when he came to sit down on Prabhupada's bed on the quilt, there were big holes in the quilt, and he would take off his uttariya, his sannyas top piece, and have to put it on the bed so you could sit down. He said, even though Prabhupada was at that time in the period that he exhausted, certainly, he said Prabhupada liked to talk about the Pandavas. That although they had the whole world, they were kinchana gotra. They had no possessiveness. So it's not just being bereft of objects, it's being bereft of possessiveness. And if being bereft of objects helps you to become bereft of possessiveness, then Krishna may help in that way. Or he may give. It's not that he automatically has to take away. Krishna gives or takes away what we need to bring us closer to Krishna. But either way, he wants to reduce the material fever. Just I should read the next translation because it's so beautiful. My obeisances are unto you, or the property of the materially impoverished. You have nothing to do with the actions and reactions and material modes of nature. You are self-satisfied, and therefore you are most gentle and the master of the monist. Any other questions?
Hare Krishna Maharaj.
Hare Bhagavan.
Yeah, I just wanted to confirm what I think I know the answer to, that, you know, we always hear that this world is full of suffering, but can you qualify that by saying it's really only full of suffering because it's full of people who are selfishly attached to certain arrangements of material nature? Otherwise, there really wouldn't be any suffering.
Because I think when you're unmuted your phone, there might be something else. I hear a vibration. But I understand you. Let's see, I got distracted there. But, almost one thing is there's obviously there's pain in the world, but there's a slight difference between pain. Well, there is a difference between pain and suffering. Your attitude has so much effect on your experience of things. And obviously the mental suffering is much greater than the physical suffering. And, you know, your consciousness, your spirits, so to speak. I remember when I was going to college and I was studying philosophy, and there was one teacher who was a Bauchi, obviously. And he was just directly saying that our happiness and distress is based on the senses. And I didn't know much. I just said to him, well, how can that be? I mean, you can imagine, obviously he wasn't a very good philosopher, but I just said to him simply, what if you take like an ice cream cone, your favorite type of food, is that going to cure depression? So there's obviously a difference between just the experience of the senses and our spirit. So our spirit is not dependent on the environment as much as our attitude, understanding, and, you know, general consciousness. But obviously there's suffering in the world, there's pain in the world. Did that answer your question, Gail? Because I didn't hear the question so carefully, so...
Well, I guess my question pertained more to suffering, you know.
And what was your question?
That there's suffering versus pain. There's suffering in the world, you know, suffering of the spirit in the world only because, you know, because this world is full of suffering, but I'm saying that is true only because of the mentality of the people in the world. And so if our mentality were different, well, for one thing, there wouldn't be the need for this world, but there wouldn't be any suffering either. It's just because of our mentality that this world is a place that's full of suffering. And not because, you know, of the nature of the world itself.
Hmm.
May I interject something?
Yes.
I thought that there were three sources of suffering, of which people are only one, other people are only one. And then there are the general influences from the universe, like calamities, that, you know, tsunamis and things like that. And also, I thought the demigods had an influence also.
They're suffering from the adibhotic, adidaivic, adyatmic. They're suffering from others. They're suffering from natural things, and they're suffering from their own body. But
that would be
pain. Those three sources would provide pain, but suffering wouldn't be there. Even those sources of pain are there. Those three sources of pain are there, but the suffering wouldn't be a result of those.
Let's put it this way. In other words, the thing is the suffering is caused by identification. It's not actually, like, for example, in Sanskrit it's called vikara. There's a transformation of matter. We're not matter. We're suffering because we identify with matter, obviously. So what's causing the suffering ultimately is our consciousness, obviously. But basically, as long as we're embodied, and there's some identification with the body, obviously we're going to suffer. And this world, it's a hard question to answer, because this world is the place where you are identified with the body. So I guess in one sense, if you completely give up the enjoying spirit and completely become realized, then you're no longer in this world.
Mm-hmm.
So in that sense, ultimately it's based on consciousness, because the spirit of I want to be the enjoyer and the controller puts spirit in matter. And as long as spirit's in matter, it will experience the transformation. So it's a hard question to ask, because the world itself is a product of being here with consciousness. But we can say for sure that the extent that our attitudes, our understanding, our Krishna consciousness changed is the extent that we will be less affected by the transformations in the world. And then we can also perhaps make a distinction in one sense between our spirit of depression or elation and the sensual stimulation. Hey, Mooney, are you still there? I don't think he's there anymore. He's got such a clear...
Unfortunately.
What's that?
Unfortunately. I said, unfortunately, sounds like he's not there.
Fortunately, you said?
Unfortunately.
Yeah. Stan? Gail?
Yes?
Do you understand?
Mine?
Oh.
Yeah.
Oh, he's dead. We were
Mooney.
Mooney.
Sorry, Marge. I stepped away for a minute. I apologize.
Well, here's the question that we were actually dealing with, right?
Uh-huh.
The suffering inherent in the world, right?
Mm-hmm.
And the point, or is it just a matter of consciousness? But the point that was being made here is that our attitude, our consciousness, its innards, we're separate from matter. The identification with matter is a product of consciousness. The identification with matter is a product of consciousness. So if you say there's suffering in the world, it's a fact that you can counteract suffering. In other words, there's a difference between, for example, the feelings in the body and your spirit. You can be having pain, but in one sense not feeling depressed or something like that.
Yeah.
But obviously there's a bodily suffering, but it's really the question. The question is really, as long as you have a certain type of consciousness and spirit, you are going to experience the transformations of matter, and in one sense, those transformations of matter may cause pain, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But obviously, to the extent that you're have knowledge, you have understanding, you have detachment, the suffering will be reduced.
It seems like you just answered it. I mean, that seems perfect.
I know, but Gail always needs to hear more and more answers of the same thing.
I don't know. Maybe an argument from authority might work here. I heard Satchit Maharaj describe that, and I hope, if he's listening, I hope that I quote him properly. This is at Second Avenue about 8 years ago.
Yeah.
Quote a conversation that he had with Srila Prabhupada, where Prabhupada somehow, it looked like Prabhupada was aching a bit or something like that.
Yeah.
And Prabhupada said some suffering, or something like some pain will always be there. There's always going to be something like that. He kind of hinted at, which kind of, I think it supports what you're saying now, that it's not like being liberated means that you have this kind of general anesthesia or something where you're actually numb to the world. As long as there's a body, there's probably going to be the things that go along with the body.
And even if a pure devotee becomes liberated, right?
Mm-hmm.
There's a whole discussion of whether he becomes free from karma or not. And Vishwanath says, actually, because liberation is not praying, right? So you'll go through liberation, but you need the body to practice. So even a pure, even someone who comes to the stage of liberation, the body will go, and as long as you have the body, I guess some inconvenience, some pain will be there, but obviously it's not going to affect the person's spirit. In fact, as Queen Kunti said, the spirit may blossom, actually, in that situation.
Marsh, may I humbly add a footnote?
Sure.
I think also that when we see, There seems to be stories that are somewhat credible about yogis who go through like operations or something like that without anesthesia and things like that. And there's even some stories I've heard about some of our recent Gaudiya Vaishnava saints with that kind of content to it. And it seems like if someone's really a genuine yogi, then they know how to focus their consciousness where they want to. They're not a slave to bodily impulses like I am. Where normal people, if some bodily impulse occurs, their consciousness generally gets sucked towards that. Whereas a yogi, through years of practice, they focus their consciousness according to what they want to, because they've learned how to hone that. So I think that might play into this too, that the body might be giving signals, but they want to focus on Krishna. They're not going to slavishly follow the body's impulses, even impulses like pain and stuff like that.
And, the whole concept of tapasya, it says, tapo divyam yenaka putra sattvam shidye yasmad brahma sokyam. That tapasya, or divine austerity, brahma sokyam, it brings happiness. And what austerity is, what tapasya is undergoing some inconvenience in terms of the body. And what happens is, if someone in a spiritual way is performing some austerity, then the consciousness does become extract from the body. Because, in other words, when you undergo some difficulty in the body, and you're in a spiritual process, it's a training to bring the consciousness away from the body. And I had a slight experience like this in the early days of India. You know, there were so many austerities, my God, freezing in the winter, cold showers, you know, ice cold showers, so many austerities. But I noticed after several years when I came back to the West, I was so much less affected by dualities. You know, well, let's say, of course, I visited my mother, you know, and one day the air conditioner went off, right? And they're so, because they're constantly absorbed in adjusting to, you know, oh, it's too hot, it's too cold. You know, so many adjustments are made for every little thing that they become absorbed in the bodily platform. So I remember the air conditioner, my mother said, oh, I'm dying, you know, immediately. You know, but, you know, you don't become affected by the duality. And I remember my father took me to the dentist. And at that time, they didn't give the anesthesia, and the dentist said something, you hold my hand, and you press this pain. And, you know, just from being those years in India, you became so abstracted from the body that actually the dentist was amazed how long it was before, you know, there's a certain ability to abstract oneself. And at the same sense, when you absorb yourself in sense gratification, illicit sex, complete absorption in the body, then you experience more the dualities. So, yeah, I mean, it's definitely affect by, you know, that the whole process of spiritual life is abstracting oneself from the body and at the same time creating a different type of spirit in reaction to that, even if there is pain that's felt. So if Gail's question was if there's an absolute in terms of consciousness, on one level, yes, it is absolutely consciousness on one level. Okay. Okay, I think what we'll do now is, and it's really wonderful, thank you all, such nice Hari Kirtan and Gail's question and Mahamuni's participation, it was all so really nice. I'm going to do this more. I'm learning more and more after so many years how to be a teacher, but I think this is really enlivening. It's so nice to discuss like this. I was reading in National Geographic, it was discussing about the Hasidic Jews, about their life. You know, they when they have a birthday party for the kids, the women go in one room, the men go in the other. But anyway, that's another fact. I'm not making any comment about that. But what happened is really interesting is that the pleasure of the men and the children is philosophical discussion. So it is, and Prabhupada wanted us to study the philosophy from from different angles of vision also. So that's nice. Would anybody else like to say Hare Krishna?
Hi, Krishna. Jayadvaita Swami here.
Maharaj, where are you now? Are you next door?
Yeah, I'm next door, Albany.
What time are you having a program today?
Come over.
What time? I have other some people coming over. Are you having a program today?
11 o'clock.
11 o'clock, huh?
Yeah.
Okay. Let's see what I can do. It's
great.
Okay. Okay, Hare Krishna. Thank you, Maharaj. Anybody
thank
else like
much.
To say Hare Krishna?
Hare Krishna.
All right.
Who's that?
Radhini Shakti.
Oh, Hare Krishna.
Hare Bo. Maharaj here as well.
Thank you. Nice to hear from both of you. I'm glad that your cell phone came to. Are you in Wichita now? Still?
We're in Wichita, and circumstances permit us on Sundays. We take class on these days.
Okay.
It's possible for us to participate in
class. It was a nice discussion today, wasn't it?
On that last point, I just thought that it'd be interesting to look at the question of the world as the experience of multiple consciousnesses, and even for the person who, by perfection of consciousness, ceases to be afflicted by the indignities of the world, if they're of a certain sort of character, they'll still feel the poignancy of others' suffering.
Oh, that's a very nice. That's Sanatan Raghunath Das Goswami, Padaduka Duki.
Yeah.
That the devotee has no suffering, but he suffers for others.
Exactly.
That's also another dimension. Thank you. Very good. Anybody else like to say Hare Krishna?
Hare Krishna Maharaj, this is Madhavi.
Madhavi, thank you for listening to the class today. So nice to hear from you. Good. Wow. We have young children listening. Very good. Hare Krishna. Anybody else like to say Hare Krishna?
Hare Krishna Maharaj.
Mother Indrani, Hare Krishna. Mother Indrani.
Yes.
We have such a nice group of devotees listening to these classes. So nice. Thank you. Very good. Anybody else like to say Hare Krishna today?
Hare Krishna Maharaj.
Amiya?
Amiya Nimaya.
Thank you.
Great class. Wonderful class.
Oh, wow. I don't know about
so
that.
Much. But
thank you. Anybody else like to say Hare Krishna?
Hare Krishna Maharaj. This is Gordon Govardhan. I kept speaking.
Gordon Govardhan. Hare Go. Nice to see you. Thank you. Gordon Govardhan. Thank you. Thank you, Gordon. We have to get together before I leave, Gordon. Okay. Anybody else like to say Hare Krishna? Okay. I'm pretty sure the whole thing is going to go off anyway, so. Okay, Hare Krishna. Thank you. Vanchakalpa Shrubhya Sakata Sindhu Devita Patitanam Bhavanakosha.